Well, I'm sure most of you have already done something for Christmas, right? Got to get ready. Has everybody done at least something to get ready for Christmas? Yeah, it's like a week away, right? I mean, we all get ready, you know, and we've been studying here at Creekside as we've been looking at Advent, you know, our Advent series. And Advent is this fancy word that means like the arrival of something, right? The arrival of something important, like some important person or some important event. And historically, the Christian church has celebrated a season called Advent, which is where they anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time. You know, and this idea of anticipation is something that's just built into our Christmas traditions. I remember as a kid, you know, I probably shouldn't confess this because my parents are here this morning, but I remember as a kid, you know, there's always that excitement about the presents, right? And our Christmas tree was always kind of a big one. We had a high ceiling, so it was a pretty good-sized tree. It was always kind of in the corner of our living room. And I remember one year, I don't even know how old I was, but I was, you know, you sneak over there when mom's not looking, and you check out the tags and see which gifts are for you, you know. Paul's been doing that this week, Cora told me. And you see which gifts are for you, and you shake them, right? You're like, oh, that sounds like a sweater, right? As a kid, you're like, bummer. And then there's the dead giveaway ones, because I was a big Lego fan, so you'd shake the Lego. Oh yeah, at least I get Legos, right? But I remember this one time, there was this one gift, and it was like a long, skinny one, and I honestly don't remember what the gift was, but I have this memory, growing up of investigating it, right? So, because it was a long, tall, or skinny one, it was standing up in the back, like behind everything, you know? So I had to commando crawl under the tree, when my parents weren't looking to get, and it was like one of those long skinny boxes, you know, like they have where whatever was in it, and I'm in my memory, the size of the box and the shape of it was like a BB gun size. So it's very possible that I got the proverbial Red Ryder BB gun, that Christmas. But, it was that same size and shape, but it was one of those boxes where they didn't have, you know, it wasn't completely enclosed. So the product was available, probably twisty tied in there. And so you could feel it. And maybe if the wrapping paper wasn't too tight, you could feel the actual shape of whatever was in there. And I remember crawling under the tree, feeling the shape and man, my mom did too good of a job wrapping this. There's no slack in the paper, you know? So you're trying to figure out what it is. And my finger poked through the paper. I'm like, oh no, I am so busted, right? Crawl out from under the tree, you know, because there's this idea of anticipation and excitement and longing that we feel, right? And Christmas is full of tradition like that. You know, I mean, a lot of us get excited around this time of year because whatever the thing that we're excited about. Some of us are excited about extra time off of work, or maybe some of us are excited about not having to go to class, you know, or some of us are excited about not having to teach class, you know, or some of us just like the familiarity of tradition, right? We get out those same ornaments every year, the same nativity scenes every year. We put the tree up, we string the lights, we have all of these traditions we do, you know, we enjoy the time with family. We enjoy giving and receiving gifts. And there's just this time of excitement and joy that comes along with Christmas, that there's this kind of childlike wonder and longing, and we just can't wait. You know what I'm referring to? Right? But then there's others of us, right? That we kind of get into the Christmas season. Maybe as we get older, we get a little bit more cynical about things, and the joy of it starts to tarnish, and it feels like all of our Christmas traditions are just this, you know, slap a coat of paint over some dry rotted wood, we feel like we need to be joyful and excited and happy about everything that's happening, because that's what we sing about, right? This baby came to give us joy and whatever, joy to the world and all of that stuff. And yet, this time of year is just a burden for us, right? You know, the financial stress that we feel all year long is just magnified, because now we have to be ground up in this commercial machine that's a part of Christmas, right? Or all of this time we have with family isn't really that great. Have you met, you know, some of our families, right? You guys laugh, but you know it's true. It's really? And there's tension, and there's, you know, and some of the things that we talk about around Christmas just kind of magnify this idea that maybe that not everything is the way it's supposed to be. And so we have this longing, but it's this longing that's kind of filled with grief, because you're like, oh man, I just, I just wish it wasn't this way. And you guys know it as well as I do. I mean, it's not a, unless it's an urban myth, but I think it's true. Like, people really struggle with depression and things around the holidays, right? And I don't, there's a lot of us in this room that are probably in that boat. You know, as we talk about Christmas and the coming of Jesus, you know, there's this idea though of longing and desire and wishing things were different that's kind of built right into the Christmas story. You know, in fact, from the very beginning of the Bible, from the very beginning of human history, one of the things that we see as God reveals himself in the pages of scripture is that there is this pattern of kind of like men screwing things up and then God making a promise and then God fulfilling his promises. It's this, you know, the theologians talk about this promise fulfillment pattern of scripture, but we got to throw on the like screw up promise fulfillment pattern of scripture to really kind of get the whole idea, right? You see it in the garden, right? Everything's perfect. That Adam and Eve are living in the kingdom of God, where God was reigning over them and he's walking with them in the garden, and everything, he's provided everything for them. They screw up, right? And then God makes a promise that one day there'll be someone who comes and crushes evil forever. One day, like, good will triumph over evil. There's this promise made in Genesis 3, right at the beginning of the Bible. You know, and then you move on a few more chapters to Genesis chapter 12, where God's speaking to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, hey, you know what, Abraham, in your seed and in your children, your descendants, right, the blessing of God that was lost to you when you rebelled against me is going to be restored. All the nations will be blessed in you, Abraham. And it moves ahead even more to 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to talk today about, in 2 Samuel 7, that there's going to be this promised king who comes to restore God's reign over the earth. You know, the last 2 weeks, what we've looked at is that part of that promise and fulfillment was that God would send a prophet, right? That there would be this prophet who would speak for God. Paul talked about this a couple weeks ago, where after Moses led the people out of Egypt and God shaped them into the nation, God in Leviticus says that, hey, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you among my brethren, right? There's going to be this prophet who comes who speaks for God. You know, and a few weeks ago when we were in Job, you know, one of the things that we saw Job as he was struggling with kind of the brokenness of his situation, so he got some things wrong, but the one thing he got right was that he knew that his answer lay in hearing from God himself. That whatever circumstance you're in, you know, the reality is that our answers are found in knowing God. And if we just, and so there was this promise that one day there would be a prophet who would come and speak for God and reveal God to us. And we hear about that prophet in John chapter 1. Paul didn't use this text, but I'm going to bring it up in John 1. The writer of the gospel says this, and the word, talking about Jesus, became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I have said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You know, that Jesus was the pre-existent one, that he was the one who fully explains God. He's the prophet. Right? And then last week, Dave talked to us about the need for a priest in the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament story is kind of built around this worship of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, and how our relationship with God is broken, and we need someone to intercede for us. And that was the priest's job. Is that they would mediate the relationship between God and men. And that the priest would come. And what Dave talked about last week was that Jesus came as our perfect high priest. He lived perfectly, but he also suffered on this earth like we do, so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, it says this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That Jesus came and revealed God to us, that Jesus came as our perfect high priest, the perfect priest to mediate our relationship with God, so that we can now do what? We can now draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we can receive mercy and find help. So we have this prompt, we had this picture in the Old Testament that was pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus, and Jesus came not only as the prophet, but as the priest, and we're going to see today that Jesus comes as our king. You know, one of the things, you know, we just finished a contentious, like probably the most contentious, like election season that I can remember, right? Some of you that are older than me, I'm probably, I don't know if there's been one. Has there been one worse than this last one? Anybody? Yeah, it's pretty contentious. But there's one thing I think that no matter what, who you voted for, no matter what party you are a part of, there's one thing that we can all agree on is that things aren't the way they should be. Right? I mean, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why like Donald Trump won is because there was enough people in this world that says, man, things aren't the way that it should be. And all of these people that were supposed to be fixing it haven't. So we're just going to give up on them and go with the wild card, right? But then there's the whole other side of things that says like, man, like we were fixing things and we just needed more time. And now, in fact, our first lady, Michelle Obama, she was on Oprah. I saw this when I was downloading my message off of her website this last week. That was a joke. I don't have enough money to pay for that. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Oprah. In fact, if you look under your dad's chairs, you might get a prize for like my favorite things. Yeah. That would be awesome. What's that? Are you giving out cars? We were going to bring one up here, but they wouldn't let us, so no cars today. So, okay, get back on track, Steve. All right. You know, Michelle Obama said, I wrote it down, and I just wrote down one sentence from her quote. Some of you probably saw it. She said, where is it written down here? Now we are feeling what not having hope feels like. Now we are feeling what not having hope feels like, right? So you have like everybody is in agreement that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, right? No matter which side of the political equation you fall on, we can all agree that things aren't the way it's supposed to be. And that was the reality in the first century, right? The first century, everybody was longing for God to fulfill his promises that God had, you know, taught his people over and over again this pattern of, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to fulfill it and promise and fulfillment and promise and fulfillment. And they were all longing for the fulfillment of his promises to him. They were longing for that day when, as it said in 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish a king and that king would reign forever. You know, and we have to, as we talk about Jesus being the king, you know, I think because we're Americans, we probably, you know, do ourselves a disservice in our mind about like royalty, because the only royalty that we know is the royal family, right, in England, that we fought a war over because we didn't like them. And the royal family now has become nothing more, it doesn't seem like anyway, than like figurehead that give people like a tabloid interest in like fashion and stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about? Any British people here that I just offended? Okay. You know, and the royalty, at least in England, the royalty that we're familiar with, they don't really have any power. And so when we talk about Jesus as king, we kind of think it's just like this title and this honor we give him, and we don't really realize that, no, he's the king. All authority is his. And he rules over all. You know, as I was trying to think about what to teach on as we talk about Jesus as king, the whole Christmas story is saturated with it. I mean, Grace read about it, you know, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David, right? The angels came and announced that the son of David was going to be born, right? That Mary and Joseph were from the house and lineage of David. The reason why that's important is that the promise that God made was that the king that was to come was going to come from the line of David. So the whole Christmas story is filled with all of these allusions to Jesus being king, but I'm not going to go there. Right? But instead, I want to go to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 is a pretty obscure prophecy about Jesus, but I think it's going to teach us some important things about Christmas this morning and about Jesus as being king. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. It goes Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the situation in Zechariah was that as the Old Testament was drawing to a close, God was making some promises to his people. They had just come back from captivity in the land of Babylon. God was restoring to the land just like he did, delivered them from freedom from Egypt. Now he's delivering them from freedom from Babylon, and he brings them into the land, and their job was to rebuild the temple and reestablish a land for his people. And in Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 6, starting at verse 11, we have this prophecy about Jesus. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "And take silver and gold." The prophet speaking, God speaking to the prophet. It says, "And take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. Thus he will be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.'" You know, it's an interesting prophecy, and you're probably like wondering, what is this? What in the world does this have to do with Christmas? But it's a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. That's what has everything to do with Christmas. And in fact, it's a really interesting one, and again, not being Israelites ourselves, we probably don't understand the intricacies of this, but what's going on here is that the people had come back into the land, and there was two main leaders. There was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and he was appointed by the Persians, who allowed them to go back to be the governor of the exiles as they returned to the land. So he was the political leader of the day. He was a descendant of David, and he's a potential heir to the throne of David as the people returned to the land. And then there was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest that we hear about here, and he was the high priest, so he was the religious leader of the day. So you have the religious leader of the day, who was a descendant of Aaron, who's not at all a descendant of David, and you have then Zerubbabel, who's the descendant of David, who is the potential heir to the throne. And God says to the prophet, "Hey, go make a crown and make it cool, right? Make this really cool crown out of all this fine, you know, like golden stuff that came out of Babylon, and then go to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and put it on his head." Put it on his head. So this would have been scandalous, right? Because the high priest, for one, there was this separation. It's kind of like the separation of powers in our government today, where you don't, the legislative branch and the executive branch, you don't mix the two, right? Yeah, there's a separation of powers. The same kind of thing happened where you have like the monarchy, and you have the priesthood, and you don't blend those two things together normally. Dave talked about it like a little bit last week, how there was this prophecy that allowed that to happen in Jesus, but that was it. But to take, as they're coming back to the land, to take the crown and then put it on the head of the high priest would have been like shocking to everybody. Because like, why aren't you putting it on the descendant of David? Because that's what we're all longing for, the son of David to rule on his throne. But that's what God did. And God wasn't trying to coronate a new king and set up a new dynasty, but he was trying to make a point. And his point is this. It's in we'll start at verse 12 again. Let me read it again. It says, "Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear honor and sit and rule on the throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" What God is saying is that, hey, as this prophecy of the coming king is taking shape and developing and getting more and more full, that this king that's going to come isn't just going to be a king. He's first going to be a priest. And he's going to be a priest, and he's going to serve as a priest, but he's also going to then take the honor, it says, and sit on his throne, and this council of peace will be between the two, or between the two offices. That the priesthood and the monarchy will find a unity in one person. You know, so there's several things I think we can learn about Christmas from everything that's going on in this text. And so during the time that we have, I'm just going to kind of go through each of these one at a time. There's three main ones. You know, the first thing is that the birth of Jesus Christ is proof that the world as we see it isn't the world that will be. We're going to see that here kind of in the text. I'm making it up. I'm going to Oprah. No. The world as we see it, the birth of Jesus Christ, this coming, this thing that we are going to celebrate next weekend is proof that the world as we see it isn't the world that will be. And if you're one of those people, and I don't know, my personality, I tend to like go that way, that kind of gets bummed out around the holidays. If you're one of those people that kind of looks at everything that's going on at this Christmas and there's more sorrow than there is joy, there's more kind of dread than anticipation, this should be a huge comfort for you. Because the world as we see it, this experience that we live in, isn't the way it's supposed to be. We know that, right? We know that our rulers who can't seem to get anything right isn't the way it's supposed to be, that God wants us to have a king over us that rules perfectly, right? We know that all the stress and anxiety and sorrow and loss and brokenness that's around us isn't the way it's supposed to be. In fact, we see it here in the text, and it's something you're going to have to hang with me for, because it's in verse 12. Look what it says. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Right? That's an interesting prophecy. It says that there's going to be this guy who's come, and his name's going to be Branch. Because he's going to branch out from where he is what it says. And I asked the kids, my kids last night, I don't know what the context of our conversation was, but I'm like, hey, do you guys know who it is in the Bible who's called Branch? Right? And they're like, no. And then I'm like, well, come to church tomorrow. So, well, and this one that's called Branch here is talking about Jesus. In fact, this isn't the first time that the coming king and the Messiah is referred to as the Branch. In fact, this idea of Jesus being the Branch is one that's rich with some Old Testament history. In fact, it's clearest back in the book of Isaiah. So if you turn back to the left in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, it's a big book. So if you just flip to the left, you'll find it. Isaiah chapter 11. Keep your fingers back in Zechariah because we'll go back there. But Isaiah chapter 11. You might not want to keep your finger there because we're going to be in Isaiah for a little while, and it might be frustrating if you're trying to do it the whole time. But, you know, mentally kind of keep your finger there. Isaiah chapter 11. Look what it says starting in verse 1. This might be a familiar passage to some of you. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You know, this idea that it's coming from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So he's like, there's this one that's going to be called Branch, who's a descendant of David, who's going to come forth. And then it says this, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy at all in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Right? So there is this prophecy. If you think about everything that's wrong in this world, think about everything that this stem that comes from Jesse, this branch that's going to come out, is said to fix here. He's going to deal with poverty and do away with it forever. Right? He's going to deal with justice, so there won't be any racial, like, injustice. There won't be any, like, social injustice. There won't be any, like, wickedness. In fact, he's going to, like, support the afflicted, and he's going to judge the oppressor. All of those things that we long for to be fixed are going to be fixed by this one who is to come. He's going to serve completely righteously and faithfully and fear the Lord. And he's going to bring peace, and a peace that kind of upsets the whole natural order. You know, our world is like, even if you just take humans out of it, there's still this lack of peace. There's predators, and there's prey, and there's poisonous snakes, and there's weird parasites, and there's flu viruses, or whatever those things are, and right? And here he says that all of this imagery of the child leading, you know, and the lion laying down with the lamb, is that there will be peace on earth. You know, you know, we sing about peace on earth today, but you don't have to turn on the news very long before you hear about, like, Aleppo. In the last 2 years, I think 26,000 women and children have been killed, right? There's innocent women and children killed in Aleppo, 26,000 of them. You know, there's these hundreds of thousands of refugees, millions, I don't even know what the number is, of refugees, like, fleeing the city, and no one wants to take them. There's this suffering and evil and wickedness. And one day it says that the branch is going to come. And he's gonna be both priest and king, and he's gonna sit on his throne, and he'll bring peace. You know, we find out also this earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. This is one that's really familiar if you've been at all involved with Christmas traditions, you know, religious ones anyway. I think they might even read this one in the Charlie Brown special. I'm not sure if this is the passage or not, but Linus is pretty solid dude. Aside from the blanket, but you know. Verse 2, Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase with gladness, and they will be glad in the presence of with the gladness of harvest, as men who rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's going to be this prosperity, right? Verse 4, for you will break the yoke of the burden of the staff of and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as with the battle of Midian. And every boot and the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So like all of war is going to end, Isaiah is telling us. Why? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is going to do a work, and he's going to send a child, and that child is going to do away with war and suffering, and he's going to be the Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be Mighty God himself, and mind-blowingly, in some weird way, Eternal Father. This child is going to come, is going to be one with God. And as we think about that, that's just like mind-blowing, right? That God is doing something supernatural. This world as we see it, and the cause and effect that can lead us to so much cynicism, isn't all there is, because God is going to step into human history himself in the person of Jesus Christ and fix it all. And it's impossible to believe. Like, it's hard to believe. In fact, if you're one of those people that struggles to believe in everything that Christmas promises us, that the birth of Christ promises us, that there's this forgiveness of sin, there's access to the Father, there's this hope that's unshakable, there's love that's eternal. But we struggle to believe those things. You're not alone. In fact, it's interesting, in Matthew's account of the first Christmas, it actually says, in, I think it's in Matthew 1, maybe it's in Matthew 2, it says that, it's talking about Mary, it says, and when it was found that she was with child, that Joseph was going to divorce her, or going to cancel their marriage, like break off their engagement, right? When it was found that she was with child. Curious about how that all played out, but I'm sure it involved like a really awkward conversation between Mary and Joseph, right? And maybe like Joseph's dad and Mary's dad, right? Like, yeah, we got this pregnant teenage girl who's not married. And Joseph then was contemplating like, hey, I'm going to divorce her. Or not divorce her, but break off our engagement. And then an angel appears to Joseph and says, no. What is happening is something completely mind-blowing. And it is something that has never happened before. In fact, it is something that's been prophesied about, that a virgin is going to conceive. In fact, the angel Gabriel, when he came and talked to Joseph, quoted from Isaiah chapter 7. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Starting at verse 10. It says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourselves from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Interesting statement. Listen now, O house of David. I'm going to do something in the house of David, but I'm going to give you some proof that I'm doing it, God's saying. If you think the promises to David are too difficult to pull off, the promises of everything I'm going to accomplish through the son of David, the king that's coming, are too difficult to pull off, I'm going to give you a sign. Here it is. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Right? She will call his name Emmanuel. There is this amazing, mind-blowing, supernatural thing that's going to happen, where all of the natural way things happen is going to be upset when the branch comes. And he's going to come through a virgin, and he's going to come to establish the kingdom of God over men once again. It's a sign. So the birth of Christ is proof that the world that we see isn't the world that will be. You know, I mean, that's important for us as we, because this promise fulfillment pattern of Scripture, I mean, if you think about that, the pattern of Scripture is God makes a promise, and then after time he fulfills that promise, and he makes a promise, and after time he fulfills that promise. What that means for us this morning is that one of the natural postures for the people of God is this posture of longing and waiting and believing in the promise by faith. Right? That one of the, like from the very beginning when God made this promise that one day evil would be overthrown by this one who is to come, since then we've been placed in this position where we long for that day. Right? So this longing that we feel, this sorrow that we feel, this kind of like maybe emptiness that we feel as all of our traditions fail to deliver on what we would think that they promise, that's part of what it means to walk by faith, because we believe in Jesus. And we believe in Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill all his promises, and it hasn't all happened yet. We're still in that place of promise and fulfillment, because we're waiting for that day when he establishes his kingdom in fullness. And so I just want to appeal to you, if you're in that place of struggle that the message of the Bible is a story not only about God making promises and fulfilling them to his people, but it's about a story of a people who believe in those promises and let them change their life. So we can continue to hope, we can continue to believe, we can continue to trust, because we're longing for that day when he fulfills them all, and he will. He's proven that again and again and again. You know, the second thing we find out about Christmas from this story of Zechariah is that the birth of Jesus declares to us that we can now stand before God and we'll receive blessing from God. The birth of Jesus declares to us that we can now stand before God and we'll receive blessing from God. And that's this idea of the Council of Peace being between the two offices. Remember back in Zechariah 6, verse 13, the last part of verse 13, it says, "Thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of priests will be between the two offices." That Jesus is not only just a king who's come to rule sovereignly over us, to whom we owe all of our allegiance, but he's also the priest who sympathizes with us, and he serves us. He's the sovereign who has come to serve us by making atonement. You know, and there's this place that our access to God was accomplished through Jesus as a priest, and our blessing from God is because he reigns over us as our king now. You know, I think as Americans, we often separate the blessing from God from the kingdom of God, but in the Old Testament, that was totally not the case. It was as God was ruling over his people and as his people were living in submission to him that the blessing of God was experienced. Right? We like to separate the two. Like, I want God's blessing, but I want to be sovereign in my life. Right? That's what Adam and Eve's problem was. They're like, hey, we want to be sovereign. We want to be like God. And then they're like, hey, let's try that. Oh, wait, we just screwed everything up and we lost it all. So when the scriptures declare that Jesus is the king, along with that is all of the blessings of him, of being in his kingdom. And we get that, right? We know that there is a correlation between our political leaders and the health of our nation. Right? And with Jesus, it's the same thing. Is that as we live with him as king, we experience his blessing. And as he serves us as his priest, we now have access to God. That Christmas is this declaration that we can now stand before God and we can receive blessing from him. If Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, you know, talks about this. It says this. It says, "He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, has sat down at the right hand of God." It's an interesting phrase that Jesus offered a sacrifice as our priest, but now he sits down at God's right hand as our king, as the one with all authority, and it says that, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That Jesus is the one that gives us access to God by offering the sacrifice for us, and he's the one that secures our blessing from God as we enter his kingdom. You know what that means for us is that this is hard to live out. But for us to experience everything that God has for us in this life, the only way that happens is to live in submission to him as king and in dependence upon him as our high priest. That he's offered a sacrifice and he sits down at the right hand. And you know, so when you're struggling in your marriage, you know, the question is, okay, Lord, what are you calling me to do in my relationship with my wife or in my relationship with my husband? How do you call me to respond to this? And this is where the rubber hits the road. Am I going to believe you enough to actually do it? Am I going to believe you enough to actually do it? Or am I going to try to take ownership of it myself? Because God's blessing only comes as we are under in his kingdom and in submission to him. You know, or whatever circumstance you might be in, there, you know, to the degree that we live like this call to be a part of the kingdom of God and to live under Christ's lordship is a call to submit every single area of our life to him. You know, and anybody read the Babylon Bee? Seriously? There's only like 6 of you. The rest of you are like closet Babylon Bee readers, no? Oh, the Babylon Bee is this amazingly profound theological resource. It's actually the satire page. Bev has read it. She's smiling like she's seen it before. So you didn't raise your hand. where it's a satire that pokes fun at all sorts of Christian stuff that really needs to be poked fun at. And the writer is actually pretty genius because as he pokes fun at, he exposes like some things. And one of the things he wrote this week was like, I should have brought it. I had no plans to go here today, but I'm here. So I have to finish the story. Is, you know, the headline was something like, "Teenage girl decides she's going, you know, at youth camp decides she's going to yield like 1/16 of her life to Jesus," you know, or something like that, you know. I can't remember exactly how it read and how this is this amazing transformation as she yields like, you know, 1/16 of her life. But the humorous thing about that is that's how we live, right? Like, I'm okay, Jesus, giving you my Sunday mornings, but I just want like sovereignty over the rest of everything I do. Or I'm okay, right? You know, the blessing of God And access to God is through Jesus Christ, and we will only experience it as we live everything in submission to Him. He gives us this new course of life that we're no longer Lord. In fact, the most basic testimony of the early church was Jesus is Lord. Right? Not me, not Caesar, but Jesus. And we need to live in submission to Him. But not only does He give us this new course of life, but the fact that Jesus reigns at the right hand of God and all things are being brought under His feet gives us new confidence in life. Because if you look at it like, we're all screw-ups. We're all the part of that equation that involves us, of the screw-up, promise, and fulfillment. We're the screw-up part of the equation, right? God is the promise and fulfillment part of the equation. And if it was just on us to live under the Lordship of Christ and pull that off on our own strength, we would never do it. But the fact that Jesus reigns as King brings us great confidence. In fact, listen to what Romans 8, 33 and 35 say. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's the one that declares us righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, that's reigning as King, and who intercedes for us as our priest. Okay. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What Paul's saying there is, in this whole series of rhetorical questions, is that because the Council of Peace is between the intercessor and the King are the same person, you know, think if you got arrested and you're going to trial and your defense attorney happens to be the judge and the jury, right? You're like, hey, that's a pretty good deal. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the one that intercedes. Jesus is the one who, God's the one who justifies. The Father justifies. Jesus is our defense attorney, and He died and was raised on our behalf. So we have this new confidence that for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who have submitted to Him as Lord, confessed our sins to Him, living in full reliance upon Him as the one who intercedes for us, who can bring a charge against us? We're free. And then it says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And there's this longing in all of our hearts that we have a love that will always last. Right? You look at the Christmas, all these like Hallmark Christmas movies, there's always some sort of like love that will last theme, right? We have this longing for a love that will last, that it won't ever be separated, it won't ever fail. And what Paul is saying here is that because of the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father as our King, His death not only illustrates the love of God for us, but it secures the love of God for us. That nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. We have this eternal love because of Jesus reigning as King. You know, and lastly, is that the birth of Jesus, I'm changing in my notes. I better get the same thing you have. The birth of Jesus began His work to build His church. The birth of Jesus began His work to build His church. And this is where the rubber hits the road for us today in a lot of ways too. Go back to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6. It actually says it three times actually it says it. I'll read it again starting at verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build. Here it is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Then he repeats it again. Yes, it is He who will build the temple of the Lord. And then skip down to verse 15. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. So God, as He's prophesying through Zechariah in this illustration of making the high priest the king, what He's saying is that this King is going to come and He's got a mission, and His mission is to rebuild the temple. You know, and as we look at the temple was this building in ancient Israel where God's glory dwelt, where intercession was made for people, and where God revealed Himself to humanity. And three times here we're told that this priest king of ours is going to come and build the temple of the Lord. Now, He's not talking about a physical structure. He's not talking about like, hey, Jesus is over there working on our building and he's taking the Elks building and he's making it into a temple. See, right? That's not what he's talking about. The guy that's supervising that, his name is Juan, not Jesus, okay? So, right? He's a great guy, funny too. He cracks some funny jokes with me, I'll tell you later. But his name's Juan. But the temple that Jesus is building is something so much greater than that. It's something so much greater. And Zechariah says, this priest and king who's going to come is going to build this temple. We find out about it all through the New Testament, but one of the clearest places is in Ephesians chapter 2, I think. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. I have it up there. So here it is, Ephesians 2. He's talking to this group of Jew and Gentile, of people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. He says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Here it is. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That Jesus came and his mission in coming is that he would take people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue and he would form them into, the language, it switches metaphors right through this text. First of all, into a nation. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're a fellow citizen. And then he says, you're of God's household. So not only are you a nation, but you're a family. Right? And not only are you a nation and you're a family, but you're a building. And that you're being fitted together. You know, the idea is like mortise and tenon joinery, where each and every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ has this place in the people of God fitted together. And as we grow together and are fitted together and love and serve together, that we become this, what does it say? This dwelling of God. This place where God would manifest, a people where God would manifest his glory to this world. That Jesus is on the task of building his church. You know, so as I just kind of wrap up our application, you know, there's three kind of main things, and these are like biblical shorthand for biblical Christianity that I just want to appeal to us. You know, first of all, the fact that this world that we see it isn't the world it will be, you know, should give us this deep sense of hope. Right? This deep sense of hope wherever you're at, like, and maybe you're one of those people that just loves Christmas. Don't put your hope in traditions and in the perfect, you know, Christmas meal or in the perfect gift. Put your hope in Jesus. Those are just counterfeit, like, signposts that should point forward to the ultimate gift. Or if you're one of those people that for whatever reason this season is like, you know, saturated with sorrow and grief and loss and stress and whatever, you know, this isn't the way it's always going to be. And that God is working supernaturally to give us hope, and we can believe and follow him. You know, but then that brings us to the second point, is this idea of faith, right? That we have this new course of life that should flow out of our convictions. We have this new confidence in life as we believe that Jesus has accomplished everything for us. That Christmas is about the promise of God to restore all things in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to live as people who believe in the promise. We need to be people who declare that promise to others. And lastly, and this is this idea, as God's building his church, as we're being all fitted together in the Spirit. You know, not only are we to live by hope and by faith, but we're to live in love, right? We should love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength because of his faithfulness to us and his hope and his fulfillment of his promises and the hope that he gives us and the fulfillment of those things. We should live in love with each other because what Jesus is doing in the world right now today is he's building his church. And that church is seen not through like just some nebulous, like, hey, everybody that believes in Jesus, but that church is seen by this world in the day-to-day relationships that we have with one another right now today. And so if you're one of those people that just kind of shows up at church and just clocks in, clocks out, but you're not really part of being fitted together as one, you know, body and as one temple and as, all this language that Paul uses as family, you're not really accomplishing what Jesus came to accomplish on that first Christmas. You know, Jesus came to give us hope, to fulfill God's promises, that we would follow him by faith, and to give us love for him and love for each other, so that the world would see God's glory in us. So, Jeremy, why don't you come up to close us? You know, and as they come up, you know, just a reminder, we're not going to be here next Sunday morning, but Christmas Eve, and then we'll start again on Christmas Day, on New Year's Day on Sunday morning, but you know, whatever it is that maybe the Spirit's bringing conviction on you in any area of your life, that maybe you're having a hard time believing him, or maybe you're having a hard time yielding some portion to your life in him, let me just tell you that Jesus is King. But he's a King that serves by offering sacrifice for you and offering himself up for you so you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And I would just encourage you, as Jeremy's leading us, closing out our last song this morning, that you just do business with God in whatever way you need to, so that you can enter in and celebrate the birth of Jesus, freely and joyfully this year. So, Jeremy, let's pray. Father, I thank you that, you know, as we screwed everything up in this world and we rebelled against you and we lost everything that you desired to bless us with, that you didn't just turn us loose, but you came to earth and you came as our priest to intercede for us, to make the perfect sacrifice once for all time, and that you came as King to reestablish your rule and your blessing over your people. Father, I would pray for us as your church here at Creekside, that we would be a people who are every day yielding more and more of our lives to you and to your lordship, that we would be a people every day who devote ourselves more and more to the purpose that as you build a temple, as you build your church in this world, and that we would give ourselves to the service of you and your greatness. And we thank you that you have a great name that's above every name, that you have all authority in heaven and earth, and that we can celebrate that this week as you come as the true King and Son of David. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.